The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 6, where we are ready to continue with verse 6. All right, we are here to receive our spiritual nourishment, recognizing that the function of the pastor teacher is to provide that what the flock needs, which is primarily, first, food and water. Obviously, there are other factors that go into shepherding, protection from external enemies, keeping watch over the flock, and that sort of thing. But the reality is his primary function is to make sure that they are taken care of and that they receive what they need in terms of nourishment. We are convinced that the Word of God is the nourishment that the soul needs. This is the agent for reprogramming the brain computer, for adjusting your conscience to the scriptural directives, and to building up the inner man, the new man, the righteous man who is created in righteousness of the one who created him. And so we are here to do that, to take in the truth, to continue to pursue these rather difficult concepts, but concepts that are important and critical to the phase two issues of the believer. So it's time to rebound if necessary and make sure you're where you need to be spiritually, and any other thing you need to do to prepare, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great provision that you have made for us in every regard, recognizing that from eternity past, when you elected us to salvation, you made every provision for the presentation of the gospel, the phase one news that we had to accept in order to become a part of your plan. Beyond that, you continue to make provision in phase two, both for the doctrinal intake of positive believers, for the living grace and other factors that go into dealing with this devil's world, and for all the other things that you do, angelic protection, other factors that we may not even always be aware of. We thank you that all of this is leading to an end, phase three, that at some point this battle will be over. We will be finished with this. We will set it aside and move on to the new phase of existence that you have designed, really, for those who love you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's continue to plow on through this here, dealing with matters related to the phase two orientation of the believer to the sin nature, which previously dominated and controlled his life, really at every level. Again, there are some reasons why an unbeliever might not run with his sin nature, external forces that would work against that, threat of punishment, various other factors that might cause him not to do it. But the reality is, whether he manifests it or not, whether he admits it or not, his old sin nature reigns supreme over him and literally calls the shots for him in his life. He can do nothing, literally, except obey it. He has no way out of that realm of Adam, sin, and death, other than through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. This is the one who affects the change. And then, as we have seen, as the person comes to the point of faith in Christ, is willing to surrender their life to Christ, we find out that we then are unified, placed into union with Jesus Christ. Both that covers retroactive factors such as the crucifixion and his death, and current factors, him seated at the right hand of God with a resurrection body and all of that. And so we've been identified. Primarily what Paul emphasizes here in verse 3 and 4 is his death. And the death emphasizes the matter of separation. And in this regard, because we have been entered into union with Christ, buried with him, as it says, through baptism, through this identification, we into death. And death is kind of dominant here in that the situation, as we're going to see, is one in which the unbeliever cannot escape his fate. He cannot escape his destiny as long as he is in Adam. And as long as he is in Adam, he is unable to do anything to retrieve his lost condition. So there has to be an external force at work. And as we know, that external force is God himself. That God is the agent who is capable of overpowering everything, Satan, Adam, sin, death, got the human race into, that he is able to reverse all that, not only to reverse it, but to supply humanity with a greater position and greater potential than it even had under Adam. Certainly one of the key elements is under Adam, there was always the potential for a fall. If Adam and Eve had not fallen, there is no proof that somebody else wouldn't have. The reality is the test was simple enough in the garden that one man and one woman were sufficient to be the test case. The implication being, of course, that when Adam sinned and did what he did, and when Eve sinned and did what she did, that any of us in that position would have done the same thing. Not that we did do it, we didn't get charged with it, but we would have done the same thing. That Adam and Eve were not picked because they were somehow weaker or any of this. They were perfect physical, mental, and at that point, spiritual specimens of humanity. Albeit in a position that we refer to as untested holiness. They are, as it were, righteous, but not righteous by their own righteousness. They're righteous in a sort of untested way. They do have a relationship with God. They have a human spirit. That all cannot be done apart from righteous factors. God just cannot decide to have fellowship with Adam and Eve if they are estranged from him. So they were not estranged from him. And there was nothing in their flesh, nothing internally, the only that would have caused them to sin, other than their own volitional choice. They did have the external temptation that came from Satan. Now that obviously Eve succumbed to, we know that. Adam didn't succumb to that external temptation, however. He sinned knowing what he was doing. And he was very clear on that. So once a person is in that position, and the implication is the whole human race, not only the implication, the direct statements here, through chapter 5, is that the whole human race are in that same problem. We're all in that same boat. Well, someone has to free you from that situation. Somebody who's strong enough to do it, who has the wherewithal to do it, and who understands all the issues involved in all of that. And that someone, of course, is God through his son, Jesus Christ. And so, as he says here, the end of this, that our unification with him into this matter of death, that really you have to die to the old life, essentially. Paul's going to use another analogy when we get into chapter 7 that deals with the law. That Paul perceived, it was his conception certainly, that the law, sin, the sin nature, and these things all worked hand in hand to produce death. Now, then someone might argue, well then the law's got some serious problems if it produces death. No, the problem is not with the law. The problem is the law brings out what the sin nature actually is. And it exposes it for what it is. And it yields death, because it yields sin. The law, in that way, can only expose, and if you, matter of fact, if you look ahead into chapter 7, he will address that issue. We're not going to get to it for a little bit of time here. But as he says, while we were in the flesh, verse 5, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. So one might say, well, if the law arouses the sin nature and antagonizes it, incites it, then therefore maybe there's something wrong with the law. Well, he addresses that in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Is the law the cause of sin? We might say, no, it can't be. There's no way. On the contrary, I would not have come to recognize the sin nature except through the law. Because the law points out, much of the law is, of course, prohibitions. You shall not, you shall not, you shall not. And the STA says, yes, I shall, yes, I shall, yes, I shall. And so these two are in conflict, obviously, at some level. But the law just incites the sin nature. Again, very much, as you've probably observed over your life, with human nature, if you want somebody to do something, just tell them they can't. Just tell them they shouldn't. Just tell them it's forbidden, and they'll even want to do it more. And so that's the nature of the beast with which we deal. And so that beast has to be addressed, as we will see. And the only way to address it is to kill it. And yet, the sin nature isn't killed. The law isn't killed. The believer is killed. God doesn't abrogate the law. There's an analogy he's going to use in there, and he's not going to say, the law died. The fact is, the believer died. We died with Christ, whether we know it or not. And so, the sin nature, he doesn't say the sin nature died. And it doesn't. The sin and the law are still here. They're still functional forces. But they have been addressed through the positional death of the believer. Once a person dies, and really that principle is stated directly in 7:1, which is the governing principle in some ways for all of this. And that is that the law only has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. There is one out with the law. Die. When you die, the law's done with you. It has no more command over you. It has no more authority over you. You can't obey it. You can't disobey it. The law doesn't care once you're dead. And so, how God resolved all this was he couldn't kill the law. The law is a perfect standard of righteousness. And sets forth God's standards of truth and all that. So he couldn't do that. Or that would have been tantamount to saying there was something wrong with the law. There's not anything wrong with the law. The sin nature, if he eradicated it because it resides in the flesh, he'd have to kill every human being. So he couldn't kill it effectively yet. And he has worked out this situation in which he unites the believer with Jesus Christ, and that then the believer shares in all the history and current history and future destiny of Jesus Christ himself. And we saw that last night when we looked at verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. And literally the with him doesn't need to be there. If we have become partakers in the likeness of his death. Again, called a likeness there because we didn't exactly experience his death. His spiritual death on the cross was unique. But yet, he's dying in our place. So essentially, he's dying for us, on behalf of us. And he's dying in our place. So in God's mind, as he looks at all this, essentially every person in the world that's ever sinned is there. In the form of their sins and their sin nature, which is formed there. And so, if we did, and he said this is a first class condition, it's presumed as true, that we have been made partakers in the likeness of his death. Certainly, we shall also be partakers of his resurrection. And so, one understands that when one shares with Christ, when one becomes united with him, that he shares his whole history at that level. And everything that entered in to make Jesus who he is, we might say. And that's true enough. I mean, when you look at this in and one of the things Paul's going to use in the next chapter is a marriage analogy. And when you marry a person, guess what? You marry the whole person. You marry everything before they, if they bring debt into that marriage, it's yours. If they bring whatever they bring, whatever their past history entailed, some weird sexual disease, oh, it's going to be yours. And I mean, I'm picking obviously bad examples because when obviously we're entered into union with Christ, we've got all the problems. He has none of them. And so when you become united with him, he has to accept all our problems. We get out of the deal his righteousness, eternal life, and other factors. The blessing of God, lack of condemnation, no more judgment, etc. And so, when you, again, unite with someone, you unite with that person, and essentially in marriage, you share their future as well. Whatever the destiny may hold, It's going to be for the both of you. And he's going to use that analogy in the next chapter. So we will be in the likeness of his resurrection. And again, why introduce this here? Number one, to point out that we are not yet. Because there was faulty teaching going around, distortions, no doubt, off of this matter of positional truth, that somehow the resurrection has already taken place and we've already been raised with Christ. We have been positionally, not experientially. And that fails to maintain the distinction. So, what's true for us experientially isn't necessarily true positionally. Or the reverse of that. What's true positionally isn't necessarily true experientially. An example of that. You can live in the United States and you can be a legal citizen of the country, but you may hate America. You may not really be a good American, we might say. And so, positionally, you're an American. But maybe philosophically, you're a communist or a socialist. Well, see, we believe in a free market system. They don't. So to be an American implies that you have to do certain things, have certain attitudes, that one would, whatever we would call the normal American. God help us, whatever that is. 17 hours a day of TV and the rest on the iPhone, right? That's the normal American. The ugly American, as we know. So whatever we would consider, say, a normal American to believe, to be. He's got certain qualities and all of that. Now, he's an American by virtue of his position in America, by virtue of being born into it. Assuming he was born here and he's a legal American. But that doesn't mean that experientially he's going to live to be a good citizen. He could very well just be an idiot, as many Americans are. Many Americans want to live off the, you know, when we thought, you know, I remember back when they were discussing, I don't remember how many years it's been, but I remember when the debt was approaching $1 trillion and they were just shocked. How can we do this? A good American obviously lives in as much debt as he can, because that's what the government teaches us to do. Obviously, I'm being facetious. Our government's criminal for what they're doing. And when it was approaching $1 trillion, people were freaking out. Well, when Obama took office, it was $10 trillion. You know what it is today? About $18 trillion. That's, let's see, in somewhat less than 4 years, oh no, a little over 4 years, I guess, he has increased the debt, him and our illustrious Congress, you can't put all the blame on one person, almost doubled it in the time he's been in office. So, my opinion, he's not a good American. Good Americans don't live that way. Good Americans don't pass laws making all criminals legal. Well, let's just legalize everything then and let's set everybody free. There's no point in having a rule of law if you're not going to enforce it. And so this gets into the matter when we deal with this in terms of believers. Positionally, if you're in Christ, lots of things happened when you became a believer, none of which you were aware of, frankly. I mean, assuming you weren't in, none of us, I don't think, were in churches that were really dealing with this at this level. I know the Baptists didn't. The Fundies don't. They would, these verses scare the daylights out of them because they don't know what to do with them. Because they can't keep a distinction in their mind between positional and experiential. Now, the two should line up, however. That's another whole thing. In the doctrinal realm, in some cases, they've made too much of a distinction, suggesting that the experiential doesn't matter, the positional is all that counts. That's not true either. That's a distortion in the other direction. If the experiential didn't matter, then we can throw this chapter out. Because this is about positional truth that's designed to impact experiential reality. Because it plainly says there at the end of verse 4 that all of this, as we have talked about, was done so that we might live an altogether new life, a new lifestyle, that we could live in a new way of living that is not characterized by all the things that unbelievers' lives are characterized by, not the least of which is these invisible realities of sin, death, and obedience. And they are under the authority of the law, which is intriguing, because the believer now is not under the authority of the law. And again, that has to be qualified. There's a lot of subtleties in this. When we say we're not under the law, does that mean we're free to do whatever we want? No. And Paul will address that if you look ahead in chapter 6. sin, verse 14, will not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What shall we say then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law? So does being free from the law, we might say, being set free from its domination, mean that we're set free from every moral attribute in the law? I don't think it does. But what we are free from is this ability, this idea, this mindset of a works-oriented system. And the law can really only do that. It can only say, do this, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this. And yet you have to obey. And if you obey, you're righteous. Well, nobody can obey 100% of the law, even under the Mosaic law. And really, when you can go back and consider it, I think the rabbis have counted them out. I think they said there's like 617 commands. Really, when you think about it, that's not that many. 600? Really? I mean, you're going to live to be 70 years. That means you've got to figure out and apply 10 of these a year to get it all done. You'd be finished with it in about 60 years if you just worked on 10 of these things a year. And I'm saying that's not a lot. It is a lot, obviously, if you have to memorize and try to do all this. But even that 600 commandments, men couldn't live up to. As we found out, they couldn't even live up to the single command not to eat of a particular tree. So you can imagine how they would do on the rest of them. Not so good. And so this idea that the law, the only thing the law can do then, after it makes these demands and says, do this, do this, do this, and then you don't do it, the only thing the law can do is condemn you. So the law by its very nature is a vehicle of condemnation. And the unbeliever is under condemnation because he's trying to live up to the righteousness of the law. That's the only thing he can do. He has not relied on the righteousness of Christ. So therefore, he's setting about pursuing his own righteousness. And the unbeliever then still is responsible for the law. And at a certain level, he'll try to some ways live up to it. I mean, if they didn't, all unbelievers would just be horrible, horrible, awful people who just, I mean, they'd all probably be in prison. If they never considered any matters of righteousness or what's acceptable in terms of society and other factors acceptable to God, they'd all be in prison. But they do, and their works are going to testify against them. The very fact that they did things to try to be righteous indicates that they've missed the boat. And so when people give money to the poor or donate to this or that or do their little thing, go down to the soup kitchen, and whatever they do to make themselves feel good or to be righteous, feeding the poor, clothing the indigent, you know, housing the homeless. The question is, why are they doing it? And in many cases, it's because they're building their own righteousness. As an unbeliever, building their own system of righteousness by these good works, these good deeds they do. They may stop and help somebody change a tire. Now, there's certainly nothing wrong with that. Of course, nowadays, you could be dead. It seems dangerous on the surface. It's funny because we were going home the other day from class, and you know, there was a guy standing there, you know, begging for money, which they've pretty much outlawed that now. You can't really do that. But anyway, he still had his little sign. And I said, well, maybe we ought to pick him up and take him. We're going around the corner to get a hamburger. I said, let's pick him up and take him to get a hamburger. And Linda said, I wouldn't. And I understood that. I thought to myself, yeah, if a woman's alone, that'd be stupid. You pick up some guy, oh, I'm hungry, I'm going to go buy you a meal. Well, that's nice and all. And we find your body in the park 3 days later or wherever we find it. So again, we're not against doing good things, trust me. I mean, obviously, we are, as believers, we have pretty much a number of commands to do this, to be engaged in good works. But the good works have to kind of be qualified as to what actually really qualifies as good. And certainly, even when we do our good works, we're not doing them from a mindset of, oh, I'm trying to please God so I can get salvation and go to heaven. That's not at all the phase two motivation of the believer. The believer's already assured of heaven. His phase two works proceed from an entirely different dynamic. And that is some internal realities that he knows to be true. The internal dynamic of the Word of God, the new righteous nature, the filling and ministry of the Holy Spirit. These are the new dynamics that allow the believer to live the Christian life. And this pleases God. And that's all God ever wanted in the and all was obedience. But man, under his sin nature, is incapable of rendering the obedience that would make him righteous. He just can't do it. And so God has to work around, we might say, all these things. And he did, through this matter of positional truth. Well, as we continue on tonight now, if we have become united, and we have, in the likeness of his death, or if we become partakers in the likeness of his death, we will be partakers in the likeness of his resurrection. And the sentence continues now in verse 6. Knowing this, houtos is the near demonstrative pronoun. Will, and the content generally, when you find this, you have to ask yourself, when you find this or that, what is this or that referring to? Well, this, in this case, will be identified later on. It will be explained to us. This, as he says, knowing, gnosko, again, recognizing, understanding. This means to learn something, G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Generally, to learn something through experience. By being taught or by some other way. It's not just knowledge that's inherent within the person. And we might even translate this, having been taught this, because, or having understood this, because the deal is that this knowledge has to come by revelation. It's not natural. What we're talking about here is not information that the natural man can even ascertain, let alone think of by himself. Can you imagine somebody dreaming up this system on their own? Nobody did. No way. And Paul's very clear there that any revelation must come from God himself. So recognizing or understanding or knowing this, and then you've got hati, which here introduces, it serves as a marker of what houtos defines. It introduces what this is. What is this? The old man was crucified, or the old self was crucified with him. The old is a definite article here, plus the verb or the adjective palaios, P-A-L-A-I-O-S. 19 times this word is used. It's used of that which is ancient, that which has been in existence for a long time. Also, it refers to things that, because they're old, they're worn out, they're obsolete, or they're inferior. Well, as we know, the old man, the sin nature, goes back to Adam. It's been around forever, essentially, we might say, from our perspective. It's been around for the duration of the human race. And so, knowing this, that our old man, literally what you have in the Greek syntax here is the old of us, man. And then of us is ego, our old man. Of us, when we were the old person. The point is, it's the pre-salvation you. As dominated by the sin nature, living a life that is selfish, self-centered, and that's all it can be. That's really all it can be. Now, it's not to say, again, people don't do nice things. Or that they aren't cultured or mannered or polite or any of that. But if you get back to the motivation for why they're doing it, it's because it fits in with their sin nature, if they're an unbeliever. So the old you, with its old ideas, its old views, its old aspirations. And again, for those of you that were saved at a very young age, well, you don't know any about any of this stuff. You probably weren't a horrible person. You probably were a kid. How bad could you be? What was the worst thing you could do by the time you were 10? You know. When I look back now, the sins seem rather small that I could have done by that time. You know, I'm not saying they're not bad. I'm not saying they're not sins. And this is where we have to understand that God sees all unbelievers this way. Even if they're generally nice people and all that. But in Paul's day, when he writes all this, again, we're dealing with people that were coming out of either Judaism and had been immersed in that, or a pagan culture. And the Gentiles were very much more likely to come out of the pagan cultures. And not people who generally were going along being, we might even call them halfway good Christians. Because as a child, I mean, what really are you going to do? That's not to say that some kids aren't bad eggs and don't really do a lot of bad stuff. They certainly can. Well, the person you were before salvation was crucified together with. The word him, as you can see, is in italics, as it should be, because it doesn't repeat it, but obviously it should be there. Soustaurao. Staurao means to crucify, to stake, to put someone on a cross. Sous means with. And obviously when you have that prefix, that soon, the preposition there of accompaniment, it's got to be with somebody. And so they supply him because that's where we were. We were crucified with him. In order that, introduces here a purpose clause, hina, in order that our body of sin might be done away with. In the Greek word order, first you have the verb, katargeo. This word has a number of nuances. It means first, in its general root meaning, means to cause something to become unproductive, to lose power or effectiveness, to make powerless. It can even mean to annul at some point. Like, for instance, you were using it of a marriage. You would use the word annul of it. It has the idea of setting something aside, of rendering it useless. So in order that, here, as he's got, might be done away with, is how they've translated the verb here, the body, to soma. And soma refers to the physical body. Now, there's a number of terms. There's at least three here. Soma is one of them for the body. There's another one he's going to use, which is sarx, which is translated flesh. Okay? And there's another one, and I can't... flesh, sarx, what was it? It escapes me at the moment, but it's going to come up here in the text, or I'll remember it anyway. And sarx is interesting because soma is almost always used neutrally. When it says the body, it's generally a neutral term, the body of anything. And that word soma actually is used of the, quote, body of grains, the body of animals, and the body of men. It's kind of generic, and it doesn't have necessarily any bad nuances to it, any serious nuances. Now, flesh, sarx, on the other hand, comes to have a very negative nuance. Now, it's also used, you know, like the flesh of animals or the flesh of humans. It can be used in neutral senses, like the phrase, we might say, flesh and blood. That doesn't mean it. That's just sort of an idiom now for human. That we're not supernatural. That we're flesh and blood. So there it has kind of a neutral sense. In Romans, it's largely used in a negative sense. And that's very important to Paul's theology, as we're going to see. So in order that the body of sin... here you have, again, the definite article with hamartia, which is a reference to the sin nature, again. The body, which is inhabited, we might say, by the sin nature. There's a couple of different ways you can look at it here. The body of sin, by some, they see this as an attributive genitive. And they would translate it sinful body. The body itself is sinful only because of the existence of the sin nature. The body in itself, the flesh, is not inherently sinful because it's flesh. It's inherently sinful because it's got the sin nature. And so I would even translate this maybe so that our body contaminated or containing the sin nature might be done away with. And the emphasis clearly on the body is that of the sin nature. The genitive there defines what he's really trying to get at with this. A genitive is always a qualifying sort of term in the Greek. And so the body containing the sin nature might be done away with. So that, then you have here another purpose clause, but this one time phrased in a slightly different way. Now, when we get into chapter 7, he's just going to reverse this. He's going to use hina with the subjunctive, which is what he uses in the first purpose clause here. He's going to use that last in chapter 7, and then he will use this construction, which is the articular infinitive here of the verb douluo, D-O-U-L-E-U-O. Douluo means to function as a servant or a slave, to do the work of a slave. So the purpose, the secondary purpose here, and if you read this literally in the Greek, what you have is to the serving no longer us the sin, which that doesn't make a whole lot of sense in the English. But what it's getting at here is so that, as they've translated here, so that we, and then what you have down here is ego, and this is an accusative of general reference. The verb ego here functions as the subject of the infinitive. This is where you really have to watch it, because with infinitives, they can take an accusative as a subject, which is not unusual, or they can also take an accusative of object. Like if you said to serve the king. Well, the king there would be the object of service. Well, here we are the subject performing the service. So that we would no longer is the adverb meketi. M-E-K-E-T-I. This means not yet. Hence, no longer or still, no more. That we would no longer... Essentially, we might say, be enslaved, they've translated like it's a noun here, but you actually have a present active infinitive, that we would no longer serve as a slaves the sin nature, just as we've had before, hey, hamartia, very consistent throughout Romans. When he wants to deal with the sin nature, it's going to have the definite article with it. And this is what the pre-salvation state is. We're slaves to the sin nature. And he says, this is what God wants to free us from. Four, and then verse 7 here offers an explanatory verse. For, gar, preposition here, or conjunction rather. For the one having died. What you have here is a definite article with an aorist active participle of apothenesko. A-P-O-T-H-N-E-S-K-O. The one having died has been acquitted or set free. You have here a perfect passive indicative of dikaiō. Now, the indicative is the mood of reality. Again, this is the verb for justified. Has been justified, i.e. declared righteous, acquitted. And that's why they've translated it here, because, again, you have two sides of the same coin. When you're imputed with righteousness, sins are also forgiven at the same time. It just depends on which side you want to look at. It's the same coin. Both happened at once. Now, the explanation here is the one who has died, one who has already died, has been set free. And this is a perfect indicating set free, obviously, at the point of the time of death. That's when the freedom occurs. That when one dies, he is set free, and then the perfect indicates continuing action into the present time. Well, the dead man's still free from sin. All dead people out there are free from law, sin, everything. Go to the cemetery, if you dare. Maybe you don't want to do it after dark. Maybe you're chicken. Maybe you're thinking there's ghosts out there. I don't know. But if you go out there, nobody is subject to anything. They're not subject to the cold, the heat. They're not subject to being covered up by 6 feet of ground. They're not subject to the lack of oxygen. They're not subject to the law. They're not subject to anything. They don't have to obey any laws. They don't have to pay any taxes. They don't have to go to work. They don't have to punch a clock. I mean, really, you talk about free, death brings it. Death brings freedom from everything pretty much in this world. So the one who has died has been permanently set free from the sin nature. Preposition apo. And again, the perfect tense here is important because it says he's been set free in the past and he's still free. That this isn't instantaneous. I mean, it is instantaneous in the sense that you're set free at the point of death. But there are ongoing results. Once you're acquitted from it, once you're set free for good. All right, point one. Now, if this doesn't have you going, verses 6 and 7 introduce further discussion and explanation of the assertions found in the first half of verses 4 and 5 regarding the matter of the believer's identification with the death of Christ. 4 and 5, we've been buried with him through baptism into death. We have become partakers in the likeness of his death, knowing that our old self was crucified with him. Those three thoughts readily go together. There's no big hard thing, I don't think, there to understand. Well, verses 8 and 9 contain further discussion and explanation of what is found in the latter half of verses 4 and 5 regarding the believer's participation in his resurrection. So in verse 4, he says Christ was raised from the dead. Then we also will be in the likeness. We will be partakers of his resurrection. And then in verses 8 and 9, we believe that we shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Implication is we won't either. Obviously, he doesn't come out and state that, but it's true. The next two verses that we're going to get to deal more with the matter of his resurrection and our participation in that, which is still future. And again, all these verbs, when you see that, are all futures. They're not historical past. They're not imperfects. They're not aorists. They're not even present tense. They're futures. Well, 3, verse 10 will provide a summary of the matter of death and resurrection as it applies to Jesus Christ. When you read this, for the death that he died, Christ, he died to, and I'd have to go back and look at my notes, and I don't have them with me here. He died, I suspect it's to the sin nature, but that's fine. We'll look at that when we get to it. But the life he lives to God. Now there's the summary of all of this as reference to Jesus Christ. On the cross, he died to the sins, to the sin nature, everything to do with sin. The law no longer has any regard for him because he has met the demands of the law. So the law's, he's dead to the law when he dies as well. And so as he's going to point out all of these things, and then verse 11 will apply these spiritual realities to believers who are in union with Jesus Christ and have become partakers of his death and resurrection. In verse 11 there, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to the sin nature, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This has to be our mindset. We died with him. When he died, we died. Whether we know it or not, whether we feel it or not, this has to govern our thinking, Paul says. And you have to make a conscious choice to recognize that, yes, okay, these things are true. God says they're true. And whether I believe them or not, they're still true. If God says they're true, they're true. But so I'm called upon to believe this. And then to figure out practical ways to apply this in my life. If I generally have the idea that as a believer, I'm not my own anymore. I gave my life to another at salvation. I said, Jesus is Lord. And that means I'm his servant. I'm his slave. And Paul makes no secret of this throughout all his writings. Matter of fact, I think he did it in Romans 1, if I remember right. Yeah, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. This is what happens when you get saved. You become a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, you may be a disobedient, no good for nothing, low down, dirty dog slave. But that's pathetic, by the way, if you are. I mean, you're saying that this person died in your place, provided you eternal salvation, but you're not going to serve him at all. You're just going to keep doing it your way under the old man. You have this plan for your life, and you're going to execute it by God. And thank God Jesus won't get in the way. But I want to go to heaven. Well, again, you got to see this is all very inconsistent with what Paul's teaching here. Because now, once you give your life to Christ, you're his slave. You died to the old way of life. And again, this is, sadly, it's not taught to people. This isn't largely dealt with, but we're going to deal with it here. Well, 4 here now, verses 12 and 13 contain the exhortations necessary to take these spiritual truths and apply them to the daily reality of the sin nature as it impacts the phase 2 experience of the believer. If I, again, get up as a believer in the morning with the mindset that my life is not mine, I need to pray. I need to seek guidance and direction from God. I am here to fulfill His will. I'm not here to serve myself any longer. And that doesn't mean that we don't serve ourselves, because pretty clearly we do. And Paul acknowledges that, say, when he writes in Philippians 2 there, when he talks about our mindset. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. And he tells them, do not merely look out for your own interests, but look out for the interests of others. If you get up as a believer and you say to yourself, okay, look, I'm dead to the sin nature. This doesn't really impact me at any longer. I don't want it to impact me. Now, it's still going to. We're going to have to deal with that. But I don't want it to impact me. I want to be dead to it. I want to fulfill God's will. That mindset goes a long way towards getting the job done. I mean, when a person has the proper mindset, and that's one of the things we're going to look at through here, is this matter of what people think about. And if they're not exposing themselves to this information, they're not thinking about the right things, I can guarantee you. They're not. And the living the Christian life is not for the faint of heart. It's rigorous. We've never tried to soften it down or water it down or make it anything less than it is. We've never offered this, oh, well, you just believe and you can coast into heaven and there are no demands on you. No, no, no. We've taught very clearly here over the years. Just as Paul taught, there's a great deal of suffering that goes with being a Christian. There's a great deal of loss that goes with that in this temporal world. There's a great deal of lupe that you're going to have, because this life won't be the same any longer once you're a believer. It's not supposed to be the same any longer. For people, when it is the same any longer, again, they may be saved, but one wonders. You can't be sure. And that's what's sad. Because this is the reality of what Christianity is all about. So then you have to take these things. But if you get up in the morning and you take the opposite approach, well, I'm my own person, I can do what I want, I'm going to heaven and it doesn't matter, and God doesn't have a will, and even if He does, I don't care. And the sin nature can call the shots, I don't care, doesn't matter to me. Well, that goes a long way toward not getting the job done. That almost guarantees defeat at this, with that mindset. And so this is what Paul's going to talk about, is the things we think about, the things we know. Well, 5, verse 6 here begins with another statement regarding the doctrinal knowledge that Paul possessed, and expresses his desire that all believers recognize the realities of retroactive positional truth and the purpose for them. 6, the near demonstrative adjective houtos here is cataphoric in this case. It refers to what is found in the hoti clause that follows the verb ginosko. This knowing, well, this looks ahead to, it's looking forward to something, not back. If it were anaphoric, it would be looking back to a previous reference. This, in this case, cataphoric means it looks ahead to find what it is it's defining. And that's all that term means, is that it literally means to bear or carry down. And it has the idea of looking ahead. Well, 7, while the verb ginosko, recognizing, understanding, or knowing, is a participle, it is practically equivalent to a finite verb and likely has a causal force. And really, if you wanted to here, I don't think you're doing any great injustice. If you just translate this, because we know this, that very much expresses what's going on here. Because we know that our old self was crucified with Him, and we're expected to know this, and we better know this. And so having a causal force to this participle, to me, is not a very far stretch. Again, many of them translate it like a finite verb here, but it is a participle. And they've translated it as such in the New American Standard. So 8, it is likely here that Paul is not so much appealing to the doctrinal knowledge of the Romans, as much as he is presenting another relevant fact regarding the matter of retroactive positional truth and the realities that flow from it. I think for certain, I mean, I know for myself, I can safely say when I get up and I go to teach these things, I recognize the very great difficulties involved here. And there are more difficulties than I'm even communicating. Exegetical difficulties, syntactical difficulties, even sometimes defining the word correctly goes a long way towards making this intelligible. And I think Paul knew he was dealing with difficult information. Information that maybe the Romans hadn't even been exposed to yet. We don't really know how much, again, knowledge he had. But one of the things that becomes clear in all of this to me is that Paul writes this in such a way that, number one, he does not appear, or it doesn't come across at all in the original, that he's adopted some sort of high and mighty position that I'm the great apostle and I'm here to fill you idiots in. That's not his tone at all. And in fact, when we get into chapter 7, he actually uses the term of endearment, brothers, twice, and he hasn't used it since chapter 1. So he's clearly letting them know, I identify with you in all of this. And that this is the stuff we're supposed to know. And he's not writing from some sort of, you know, I've got it all together, I have all this knowledge, and you don't know anything. He's not treating it like that. He's not, I'm up here, and you're down here. He's not treating them that way. But he does write in a way that where you does he expect them to know this, or is he really just informing them? And I think the latter is the case. That this teaching was probably at this point, how much of it was not just unique to Paul, but Paul got more revelation than the other apostles did. And that's just the nature of God's plan. Somebody had to get the most, I guess. Well, it was Paul. He was the one. And so, in some cases, you don't see anything like this developed by any of the other authors of Scripture. Now, I don't think for a second that after a point they weren't aware of it. But Paul is the one who develops it, and it seems to me because he was the one who was given the revelation. So here, it's not so much that he's appealing to the doctrinal knowledge of the Romans as much as he is just giving them information, I think. When he talks about knowing this, he includes them in it, because we know this. Even if they don't know it, he's treated them, well, you're okay, you know this. Which is a nice way of doing it. Instead of saying, you idiots. You stupid Galatians, you know. Paul could use that tone. It wasn't as though he couldn't. But he does not have that tone at all here. At all. So 9, Paul now provides the doctrinal information regarding the believer's identification with the death of Christ. The immediate purpose for that death, and then the phase 2 purpose of that death. 10, his first assertion is that believers should recognize that the old man was crucified with Christ, which must have taken place temporally at the cross. I mean, there's no other time we can place this in history. That when you start talking about the crucifixion of Christ, it was an historical incident that lasted a period of roughly 6 hours. And 3 of those hours, approximately, he was bearing the sins of the world. And then shortly after that, I'm thinking minutes, not long, he dies physically. So that's all taken care of during that very brief period he's on the cross. Because, again, I say brief because most people didn't die that fast. This could drag out for a week. They'd keep giving him water to keep him alive and watch him die. Well, I don't know what you do for fun, but that doesn't sound fun to me. Well, 11, however, it is evident that one is not entered into union with Christ experientially until the point of salvation. When he experiences the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he's the one that enters us into union with Christ. He's the agent that does this. And 12, it is clear that these matters, again, transcend the temporal realm, since believers today were not even in existence at the time of the crucifixion. Now, for Paul's audience, again, think of men, most of them probably were alive. So for them, this information might not be as challenging in the time-space continuum because they could say, well, okay, I was crucified with him. Okay. But again, they had to know it was non-experiential. They weren't there. They didn't feel it. They weren't even in Israel. They were probably in Rome at that time. So this is challenging, again, whether you were there or whether you weren't, but completely removed in the time-space continuum, these same principles are true of the Romans, and, as we will see, true of believers thousands and thousands of years later. 13, while it is generally easy to accept the fact that our sins were imputed to him. Now, have you ever really had problems believing that? Is that relatively easy to grasp, that even though we're separated in time and space, that Christ took all of my sins upon himself, took all of your sins upon himself. Is that part is, I don't know, but maybe it's because we've heard it so long. Maybe it's because of our familiarity with it. But that part, to me, has always seemed somewhat easier to believe. That doesn't make it any less or more true. But, okay, Christ took my sins. Okay. It is generally easy, again, to accept the fact that our sins were imputed to him on the cross prior to our existence, or us actually committing them. It may be harder to comprehend how our old man was crucified with him. And 14, nevertheless, it is God's judgment that all believers died with Christ at the crucifixion. And Paul asserts that this is an undeniable part of the doctrinal knowledge that believers should have. Okay, well, I don't know about you, but I'm cooked. So I'll give you some time to digest this. And we'll plow ahead tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.